2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many.
Pray that God will help us with this passage. Father, we thank you for your word and that it's powerful. We thank you, Lord, that your spirit works through it to change our hearts and our minds, and that's our request tonight, that you would do that as we look into your word. Amen. Well, it's good to be back with you guys. As I mentioned before, we've been overseas and just enjoying a holiday for a few weeks. And as part of that time away, we were helping out in this church in Amman, and while we were there, we taught them through the book of Colossians, and so that was the series that we were doing while we were there. And so while we were doing that over in Amman or in Jordan, you guys were happily working your way through the book of Judges. And so we've been doing different sermon series over the last few weeks, and I hope you got a lot from that series. It's an amazing book. But tonight we're starting a new series together, and we're starting a series in the letter to the second letter to the Corinthians. And we've called this series Power in Weakness. Do you see that in the logo? The power's in the weakness? Ah, yeah, see? You guys might have got it quicker than I did. Anyway, that's what it's called, Power in Weakness. And it's this is a theme that carries right through this second letter to the Corinthians that we want you to see. Paul is wanting the people in Corinth to see, be reminded of the gospel that he brought to them, because at times they can move away from it. And it's a gospel that may not look powerful or pretty on the outside. It's the kind of gospel that says that God himself, the creator of the universe, gave up his place in his Son to come among us, gave up his power and his wealth to come among us, to be part of his creation. And also, not only that, but he went to a cross, was born in a manger, as we just sang in that song, that new song we sang. This is the kind of gospel that Paul has brought to them, and it doesn't sound terribly powerful. And he wants them to understand that they need to come back to that gospel, the one that he brought. Because there were people coming into the church at Corinth who looked good and were powerful speakers and bringing powerful messages, but they were also leading the people astray. And Paul is reminding them of the gospel that he brought to them, that Jesus gave to him. It might look weak, but that's actually where the power is. And we want you to see that as we look through this book of 2 Corinthians. So as we start the series, I just want to give you a little bit of a background into Corinth and this letter that we're looking at. So Corinth was a church that was planted by Paul. If you want to read about that, you can read about that in Acts chapter 18. That's where we learn about Paul planting this church in Corinth. And when he went there, he stayed for about a year and a half. which is longer than most other places that he went to. And he spent a fair bit of time. And God said to him, I want you to stay in this place because I have many more people here. They hadn't been reached, but they were still God's people. And so Paul spent a fair bit of time when he first went to Corinth in that particular city. But over time, Corinth became a church that was full of itself. Gifts became more important than the giver. They were attaching themselves to certain preachers and leaders. Church gatherings became more like a circus than a good family gathering. And these things were happening in the church at Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul does address many of these things, and he's giving them direction and guidance, but particularly as a mentor and teacher in his first letter. But 2 Corinthians feels more personal. Paul tells more of himself. We have a reference to another letter in 2 Corinthians, which we don't have, so there's probably a 1A Corinthians out there somewhere. And in that letter, he's been pretty hard to them, but in this letter, he's been quite personal in what he's trying to teach them. Paul uses his own experience here. In verse 8 that was just read to us, it says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself." So Paul is including even some of his own memoirs in this particular book. And in chapters 6 to 10, we get to see some more of Paul's experience and his story about what he's been going through as he's been spreading the gospel. And so this is what the experience. And he has a deep desire for these people to know and live by the gospel that was given to him by Jesus, rather than chasing after false teachers that look more ritzy and appealing. That's what they were doing. That's what they were getting stuck in. And so we see Paul's experience woven all the way through this so that we can see that God's power is displayed in our weakness. In chapter 12, Paul gets to a point where he longs for them to repent and to seek the glory of God, even if it costs him and maybe even them. There is power in weakness. And so Paul starts this letter off in chapter 1, verse 1, a good place to start. And he says this, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." So Paul begins the letter by reminding them of the credentials that he has. It's a common way that letters were started in the ancient world. But in doing so, he's saying, these are my credentials. I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. And he also says, by the will of God. There's a testimony right here in the way Paul opens his letter. He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm not doing this on my own. But he says, I'm doing this also, and I'm also an apostle by the will of God, which is a really interesting thing for him to say. Because if you look at Paul's life before he was converted, so if you go back before Acts chapter 9, what Paul was doing was he was persecuting people of the way. That's what people were called before they were called Christians, people of the way. And Paul was persecuting them, putting them in jail, seeing them executed for their faith and belief in Jesus, in the way. And you know why he was doing that? Because he thought he was doing the will of God. But here he's an apostle of Jesus by the will of God. See, in Acts chapter 9, Jesus got a hold of Paul and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And everything changed. You see, Paul is not an apostle of Jesus Christ by his own credentials. When he was persecuting people, he would get letters from people who would say, "Yep, we verify this guy is who he says he is." But Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He didn't earn that. It was given to him by God. And so because this was given to me and this gospel, I want to pass it on to you. But then he talks about our position in all of this. Verse 1, the second half, says, "To the church of God in Corinth, together with all the holy people throughout Achaia." See, Paul is reminding the people that he's writing to of their position as God's holy people. Or in your Bible, it might use the word saints. Now, this is an interesting thing because Paul is writing to all of these people saying, "You are saints, holy people of God." I've spent time talking with friends who are Catholics. I've spent a lot of time talking to people who are from a Greek Orthodox background, a Macedonian Orthodox background, and they struggle with verses like this. To be called a saint, because to them, you have to earn sainthood. But Paul is saying, you are saints because of Jesus Christ. You responded to him in repentance and faith. That's what makes you God's holy people. You see, you can't earn sainthood. It is given to you. See, right here in the greeting is the beginning of the gospel that Paul is talking about. It's given to us by God. Right here in the beginning. And Paul is telling them this because he wants them to remember as he writes his letter that this is who you are, God's holy people. And as we look through this over the next few weeks, I want you to remember that. That if you've responded to Jesus, then you are God's holy people. This is who you are. Don't play with this. Listen to what Paul is telling us, because you are God's holy people, something that is given to you, not that is earned. You are saints, and I am a saint, because Christ is in us. Not because we earned it, but because it was given to us. And so the gospel starts, even in the beginning, even in the greeting at the beginning of the letter. So tonight, as we start thinking about this idea of power in weakness, we want to look at power in comfort. And this is how Paul starts the main part of his letter, thinking about power in comfort. So we're going to look through these verses 3 to 11 to see what this looks like. And the first thing I want you to see from this passage is the source of comfort. Verse 3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort." Now, why is Paul talking to them about comfort? And the reason is because we suffer. We live in a world where there is suffering and evil. And we have to face that. That will become a part of our lives. It's not easy. God faced it in the person of his Son. He subjected himself to the suffering and evil, the kind of suffering and evil that we just can't bear. And so he's not immune to this, so he can give us comfort. Now, you've probably heard many sermons where preachers have got up and said, the Christian life is one where you will suffer. You've probably heard that before. I'm not telling you anything new. And that is true. The Christian life is one where there will be suffering. It's probably not the greatest line to start evangelism. I'm sure it's not on Sam Chan's list of ways to evangelize people. I want to tell you something, but you're going to suffer for it. It's probably not the way you would start. But it is part of our lives, right? See, the world that we inhabit now is difficult. There is suffering and evil in our world. But it's difficult for believers and unbelievers alike. We are all subject to this evil and this suffering. Sickness does not discriminate. It doesn't care how old you are, where you live, your ethnic background, your vocation, any of those kinds of things. Sickness doesn't discriminate, whether you're a believer or not. Death does not discriminate, whether you are a believer or not, or anything else. See, being a Christian does not make you immune to difficulty while we wait for the return of Jesus. Now, while suffering is a part of life for both the believer and the unbeliever, there is an aspect to suffering where we as believers will suffer for the sake of Jesus' name, which is another level. Now, that kind of suffering can take different forms. We can suffer for the sake of Jesus' name because we are ridiculed for what we believe. And many of us may be feeling that kind of hurt right now. There are people who have lost their jobs because of their belief in Jesus in places around the world. There are people who have lost their lives and loved ones for the sake of Jesus' name. They've lost their families for that very reason. While we were in Jordan, we were told of a man who is walking towards the gospel, and it's starting to, Jesus is really starting to move in his heart, and he's losing his wife and his children over it. They invited the imam around to come around, and this imam was actually getting physical with him, even to the point where he was slapping me in the face to try and get this out of him. This is the kind of thing people will suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. But there can also be suffering for Jesus' name because of the hurt that comes where we might have brothers or sisters or children or spouses that don't believe. We might have friends who don't believe. And we carry that hurt. And it's real. And so for the sake of Jesus' name, we suffer for those things. There are those among us who have walked away from the grace of God. I know that because I'm on Facebook too and I see what's going on. And it breaks my heart. You see, to suffer for the sake of Jesus' name is a whole different kettle of fish. But in this passage, Paul tells us that he's benefiting from the comfort that God brings even to death, but because he is spreading the name of Jesus. So what is this comfort that Paul is talking about? Well, let me start by saying what I don't think comfort is, what comfort is not. I don't think comfort is a hot beverage and a pat on the back. I don't know if any of you guys are into Big Bang Theory, but I like it. And there's a character on there who's more robot than human, and his name is Sheldon, and he doesn't get these social cues that happen. So when someone's hurting, he doesn't get it. And so someone told him, if you see someone hurting, you give them a hot beverage. And so that's what he does. He gives them a hot beverage and pats them on the back and says, they're there. Well, that's not comfort. Comfort is not being nice. Comfort is not found in inflicting our experience and wisdom on other people. Comfort is not just taking away the hurt. But comfort takes us through the hurt. So what is this comfort that Paul is talking about? Well, the Greek word, no, I'm just kidding. What is this word that Paul, this idea of comfort that Paul is talking about? The idea that's being conveyed here is that comfort is about encouragement. It's the same kind of words that we encourage people. We walk alongside them and go with them, like God does. It's the kind of idea that's saying that our suffering is real and it's acknowledged. It's saying that hardship is not without hope, it's not without reason, it's not without fruit, and it doesn't go unnoticed by God. That's the idea that Paul is trying to portray here when he uses this word comfort. And the fact that Paul accepts and seeks God's comfort shows that perhaps we're not all that we think we are. That there is weakness there. We're not as strong as we thought we were. We have many moments of weakness. See, the power in our weakness doesn't come from within us. It comes from God. And when we're grieving and suffering, we think there must be some way I can get myself out of this. Rather than look to God for comfort. So Paul is telling us we need comfort because there is suffering and evil. And so what is the source of that comfort? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. You see, God himself is the source of all comfort. And there is power in comfort. But how is that possible? Our suffering is an area where we are weak. Evil and suffering are inflicted on us. It's something that we're afflicted with. Sometimes it is self-inflicted, by the way. But we are helpless. When we get sick, we go and see a doctor. When we've got mental health issues, we go and see a counselor or a psychologist. We do seek help from people. And God is that outside source that can bring us comfort. One thing I love about Paul's letters is there's always a surprise in the letter. But sometimes we don't see them because we look at things in the Bible and they become norms of our culture, of our Western culture. So we don't always see it. But there is a surprise here in this passage. And the surprise comes when you think about what comfort means to people who lived in the first century. See, in the first century, when people thought about comfort, it meant they encouraged people to get over things quickly. Like, get over it. Get over yourself. Move on. That's my translation of an ancient person speaking, to get over things quickly. And if you're in grief, right, what they would do is they would send a philosopher around to visit you. Now, I love philosophy. I think philosophers are an important part of our culture and our social mode. They're important people. But when I'm at my deepest grief, I'm not sure I want someone who's going to come around and tell me what I'm thinking, why I'm thinking it, and how I should be thinking about it. But this is the kind of thing that was going. We have lots of letters and things that have survived the ancient world that help us understand what people were thinking about. And in these letters, they would tell people, don't lament too long. Some people would even say that lamenting or grieving was useless. What you should do is set an example for other people by mourning for just a short period. But hurt doesn't work that way, does it? People would say, why don't you read some philosophy or some poetry? I don't know if you're ever in your right mind enough to be able to just do that, but I'm not. Or people would suggest that you need a diversion from your grief and your struggle. And so they would say, well, why don't you drink some wine? There's a diversion for you. Really unhelpful. Maybe you should sing a song. Or tell someone a riddle. This is the way that people would divert them in the ancient world. Or people would try and make assurances of immortality or the peacefulness of eternal nothingness. Oh my goodness. See, in the ancient world, comfort was not regarded as a divine function. There were no pagan deities associated with it. There was no god of comfort, as it were. The biblical concept of a god who comforts virtually unknown in the ancient world. And that's why this is a surprise. Because Paul says he's the father of compassion and the God of all comfort. What do you mean, a God who comforts? This is foreign to the ancient mind. And Paul is saying that's what our God is like. It's not seen as a power thing, it's seen as a weak thing. And so Paul provides us with this surprise in the letter that we need to get a hold of. The surprise is that God is the source of comfort and nothing that you'll find in yourself or in poetry or in a song. See, the fact that we need comfort reflects the grace of God because he freely gives it to those who don't deserve it, and it reflects the glory of God because he has it to give. The fact that we need comfort reflects the grace of God because he freely gives it to those who don't deserve it. And it reflects the glory of God because he has it to forgive. That's the gospel. God has always been the source of comfort. He comforts his people in the Old Testament by making promises to them. He comforts them by bringing out of 400 years of slavery out of Egypt and into the land that he promised them. He comforts them by putting a king on the throne and saying, this king's descendants will always be on the throne. In the book of Isaiah, we see a whole lot of judgment happening. And by the time we get to Isaiah 40, we see those beautiful words where it says, comfort, comfort my people. God has always been the source of comfort. The problem is, we don't look there. We look here. And Paul is telling these people, this is the God of all comfort where you can find it. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis quotes an author by the name of George MacDonald, and he says this: George MacDonald represents God as saying to people, you must be strong with my strength and blessed with my blessedness, for I have no other to give you. Lewis goes on to say, that is the conclusion of the whole matter, that is the problem of pain. God gives what he has, not what he has not. So if God is giving us comfort, then he has it to give. He is the source of our comfort. The second thing I want you to see is the reason for comfort. Look with me at verse 4. The God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. You see, God doesn't comfort us so that we can merely feel better about ourselves. But he comforts us so that we might comfort others. See, one of the dangers I think we have as Christians is that we fall into this pattern of God being our personal therapist. And what he does for us stops with us. Receiving comfort is important, but it is not the end of it. We pass that comfort on. We are comforted so that we might comfort others. You see, when you are comforted, it's not yours to keep or to wallow in. It's a gift for you. You see, this concept of comfort works the same way as all the other things God gives us. I can love other people because God loves me. I can show mercy to other people because God has been merciful to me. I can forgive other people because God has forgiven me. I can comfort others because God has comforted me. And Paul talks about the way that God has comforted him. We need to pass that comfort on. Because of our suffering and God's comfort, we can pass that on to others. Imagine a church family that operated like that. Paul then goes on in verse 5 to say, "For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ." See, here when he talks about the sufferings of Christ, I don't think he's referring to the atoning sufferings, the dying on the cross for our forgiveness of sins, but to the sufferings that come to those who are involved in the service of Christ. You can see that in 2 Corinthians 4, 11 and 12. They are Christ's sufferings because they come from following him. They are Christ's sufferings because he is in his people. C.S. Lewis, again, The Problem of Pain, says, "The Son of God suffered unto death, not that men might not suffer, but that their sufferings might be like his." The reason for our comfort is that we pass it on. And in the second half of verse 5, he says, "So also our comfort abounds through Christ." This, the word abundant and bounds there tells us that the sufferings and the comfort of God is not drawing from a dry well, but an overflowing river. There is enough comfort for all of us. God doesn't run dry on this. And because of that overflowing comfort to us, it overflows to others. The third thing I want you to see from the passage is the fruit of comfort. Look with me at verse 6. "If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our suffering, so also you share in our comfort." So we see the fruit of comfort in a couple of ways. The first way is patient endurance. As we suffer, God comforts us through that suffering, and we have patient endurance. We persevere. This is the mark of a Christian. Not people who are in or out. Not people who raise their hands during worship. There's nothing wrong with that, but I'm saying that's not the mark of a Christian. The mark of a Christian is someone who perseveres. And we learn that through suffering and God comforting us through that suffering. The fruit of this is patient endurance. To see the return of Jesus. But the second thing also is that the fruit of this is hope. Verse 7, "And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, you also share in our comfort." Verse 10, "He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and we will deliver us again. On him we set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us." See, another fruit of our suffering and God's comfort through that suffering is that we have hope. We need hope. This world is desperate for it. You can see it in movies, in TV shows, in people who post stuff on social media, in conversations that you have. People are desperate for hope. And there's only one who's offering assured hope. And that is God. And Paul knows it. And he wants the Corinthians to know it too. And he wants us to know it. Because here's the thing, when we suffer, It is going to reveal what we depend upon. It's going to tell us where our faith really is when we suffer and what we depend upon. Where is your faith when you are suffering? What are you relying on? You see, sometimes I think when we think about faith, it's the kind of thing that fills up holes in our knowledge. If I don't know something, then I'll have faith in it. But actually, I have faith because of what I know. And because of what I know, I can trust God with the things that are hard to understand, like suffering and evil. Faith doesn't fill up the gaps. It's already filled in the gaps. It allows me to trust in God. And when I'm suffering, that's where we need to, our dependence to be. So how do we comfort each other? Actually, before we do that, let me just go to Romans 5, because this explains well what we're trying to say here with the fruit of suffering. It says, "And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our own sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance," or patient endurance, "perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So how are we going to show each other comfort? Well, look at this next slide. There's a list of stuff there. I'm not going to go through them all. Be a good listener. Be good company. Don't isolate people. That is, mean don't avoid people if they're suffering. They're all good things. And I would encourage you to look to these kinds of things when you are trying to comfort and get alongside brothers and sisters who are struggling. But I want to draw your attention to the last one that says we should always return to a place where we rest in the grace of God and the good news of the gospel. You see, sometimes our suffering and grief can begin to rewrite our stories. And we can get stuck there. And we can think that we're this kind of person and things are just going to go bad and there are things I can't do. And it rewrites our stories and sends us away from the truth that we know we can be found in God and the comfort that can be found in God. And we can get stuck in our grief. Now please don't hear me playing down your grief and your hurts. Right? They're real and we need to acknowledge them. But as Christians, we need to return to a place where we rest in the grace of God and the good news of the gospel. If you are not a Christian here tonight, then we wanted to encourage you to find out about the grace of God and the good news of the gospel, which we've already talked about. But you will find comfort. Because what happens when we come back there, it rewrites our story based on the truth, not on what we think we need to do. See, let me just try and nail this for you. I don't think the greatest problem in our world is suffering and evil. I think the greatest problem in our world is rebellion against our Maker. And so when it comes to suffering and evil, we find ways that we can rebel. And we do this in a couple of ways. One way that we rebel is we say to God, "We don't need you. We don't need you to do anything for us. We can figure this out on our own." And so we walk away from that gospel. And so what we do is we try and set up our society and our culture in a way where things become safe and secure and our lives become easy, because if we can do that, then there won't be any more suffering. You see, there are some religions that even do this. Buddhism will say to you that, you know, you're suffering because of your desires. So if you can get rid of your desires, you'll get rid of suffering. But even as a secular culture, we do this where we'll say we don't need God. We want to set up a culture where things are safe and secure and easy. We're even seeing this in the way people parent their children at the moment. If it's safe and secure and easy, then I won't suffer and I won't have any more suffering. And then I don't need God because we've done that on our own. That's Australia, because we've become apathetic to the truth. Because we don't need God. We don't need his comfort. And so where it's led is to us being apathetic to the truth. Now, you might be thinking, well, there's people who are hostile to the truth. But some research done by McCrindle a couple of years ago, and even our latest federal election, I think, tell us that not everybody, in fact, a large proportion of our society is not hostile to the truth. They're apathetic to it. Maybe it's even penetrating the Australian church. And that's rebellion, because we're saying to God, we don't need you or what you've done for us. But the opposite is also true, where we end up in self-pity, where things become so hard that we get into a rut. Do you know what a rut is? It's a grave without ends on it. And we get stuck there. And what we're saying when we do that is we're saying, God, you haven't done enough. And when we get into that place, if Jesus hasn't done enough, then what I try to do is I try to make a better version of myself. And I'll rewrite the story in another way. I'll try and make something of myself, whether it's to do with my appearance or my wealth or my education. I'll do something to rewrite my story. But God is saying, here's the story I want you to be a part of. That I have come to pay for that rebellion so you and I can be in a relationship and I will comfort you. Do you see? We need to return to that. We're going to sing a song in a second, and the second verse of that song says this: the night is dark, but I am not forsaken, for by my side the Saviour, he will stay. Come up, guys. I labour on in what? Weakness and rejoicing, for in my need his power is displayed. See, we've moved away from our rebellion and returned to the gospel, to the good news and to the grace of God, which is where our ultimate comfort lies. And the last refrain of that song says, to this I hold, this is what we hold on to, that my hope is only Jesus, all the glory evermore to him. Praise his name. Friends, I'm going to invite you now to sing this. But I don't want you to sing it just like you believe it. I want you to sing it because we know it. And let's lift the roof off this joint. God bless you.